All right, now please turn in the Gospel to the Gospel according to Matthew at chapter 9. You can find Matthew 9 on page 814. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to read from verse 14 to verse 26, and then concentrate on verse 18 to verse 26. Matthew 9, I'll read from verse 14 to verse 26. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Then the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. So Jesus had been asked, "Why don't your disciples fast?" And again, fasting is when you don't eat by choice to show your mourning and your humiliation before God, whether for your sin or seeking his guidance or seeking the end of some sort of disaster that you're under. So why don't your disciples fast the way other serious religious groups do? And he said, "Can you fast while the bridegroom is with you?" And that was a bold thing to say. Because he was saying that he is the bridegroom, not of this woman or that woman, but of Israel's history. He was saying, Israel's history has been building up to me. And with me, there's joy. There can't be any mourning or fasting when I'm around. Now, just how far are we supposed to take that? Suppose there was a funeral, Jesus. Suppose, Jesus, you were at a funeral. And suppose it wasn't an old person. Suppose it was a child. Suppose it was an only daughter who had died. What then, Jesus? Jesus said to the mourners and to the flute players, "Go away. Your services are not needed. There will be no more mourning in this place." Because it's typical of Jesus that he doesn't shrink back. He steps forward to fulfill what he has promised. And so after saying, "Well, you can't fast when I'm around," and as he's saying these things, the ruler comes in with the dead daughter. Then he goes and he tells the mourners to go away. Which is why we should never despair of Jesus' help. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. So we see first here, as we begin at verse 18, that a ruler's daughter had died. And the Bible gives us this account three times, in each of the synoptic Gospels. That is, you get it in Matthew, you get it in Mark, you get it in Luke. Matthew condenses almost always. Mark gives you the most detail. Luke's in between. So we can learn, mostly from Mark, that this ruler's name was Jairus, and that his position was he was an official in the local synagogue. The synagogue was run by a board of elders. He was probably one of the elders. And we learn that the girl was 12 and that she was an only daughter. And as Matthew has it here, she's already dead, which makes it remarkable that Jairus is asking for help. But Mark gives a fuller picture that when Jairus first got to Jesus, he says, she's at the point of death. And then while Jesus is on the way, messengers come and say, now she's dead, don't bother Jesus anymore. And Jesus says, don't be afraid, only believe. And so Mark gives you more detail. What Matthew gets is to the bottom line. By the time they got to the house, Jairus knew she was dead and was bringing Jesus in anyway. And that's what comes across here in Matthew. By the time they got there, he knows she's dead, and he's bringing Jesus in anyway. Which gives us some indication of how to regard death. We know Jesus is not here now with us in the flesh. And so our dead for now are dead, and we're not to pray for the dead. They have reached their destination for the time being. But Jesus was there in the flesh, and so it was not over even for their recently dead. Because Jesus would raise her as a sign of the kingdom in which there is no death, the kingdom to which Jesus is taking us. And so even though our dead are dead, we don't despair, because our dead believers are not eliminated. They've gone before us. Still, and you can sense it more in Mark's fuller account, as Jairus says to Jesus, come, there's an urgency to it. He had not yet raised anyone from the dead, not that Jairus knew about. And Jesus did not raise the long dead out of the tombs. He didn't raise David or Solomon. And so he's saying, come, come, come. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Because even though Jesus had healed at a distance, Jairus wasn't asking for that. He's saying, you need to come and lay your hand on her. Hurry. And as this important man is hurrying Jesus on the crucial mission, an unclean woman interrupts them. Why do I call her unclean? No, because of the passage we read, the Bible's Old Testament laws about purity and uncleanness. We could have read more. If you have an emission, if you're having your period, you're unclean until it's over. And she'd been bleeding for 12 years. She was unclean. Whatever she sat on was unclean. Whatever she touched was unclean. All right, so given that the Pharisees tended to extend the laws further to be sure that they kept them, you can imagine, no one should be touching her. And so just to be around people is something that would have been hard for her to manage. And you shouldn't imagine that she'd been able to keep it a secret. Because Mark adds that she'd been to many doctors and had gotten no better but only worse and had spent all her money and in a small village where people are in each other's business anyway. She's been to all the doctors. People kind of know something is going on with her. Now consider the power difference between this ruler in the synagogue begging Jesus to hurry to his only daughter, and this woman who's probably not welcome on the streets because she's unclean, unfit for God's presence, unfit to be around people, touching people, and now she's impoverished. There's a big difference in the power of these two individuals. Is this the time for her to interrupt Jesus? Will Jesus welcome her? What's Jairus going to do to her? She's there because she believed in Jesus. She believed Jesus had the power to cure the incurable. She had real faith. He can help me. She believed Jesus had so much power that her incurable condition could be healed as a side effect. If I just touch the fringe of his garment, which, by the way, says Jesus did his part. He kept the Torah. This fringe of the garment, I don't know if you've seen the little tassel things on the prayer shawls. All right? That same word for fringe is used for that later on. All right? So Jesus is following Torah. Numbers 15, you will have fringes on your garments. And she's thinking, if I just touch that tassel, I will be healed. Now, it's not clear she should have been secretive. Jesus was willing to heal her openly. But it's entirely understandable that she did not want to explain her condition. She just wanted to be healed. And so her faith wasn't perfect, but it was real faith. And if your faith is like that, I want to encourage you. If your faith is imperfect in many ways, but it is genuinely there in Jesus, then be encouraged by Jesus. He didn't rebuke her. He didn't refuse her. She got all she wanted and more. Because that's how Jesus is. He strengthens those who are weak. If there's a dimly burning candle, he doesn't say it's not worth it. He can snuff it out. No, he makes it burn brighter. He's welcoming and gracious. He will not rebuke you for the weakness of your faith. He'll be glad to build it up. So the ruler is hurrying Jesus to save his daughter. This impoverished, unclean woman interrupts them, and Jesus lengthened the interruption. You know, Jesus was interrupted a lot. I think I'll interrupt the flow of the sermon for a second to talk about interruptions. If you read the Gospels, People are coming to Jesus and they're in need and they're pushy. And sometimes he would go away and he'd try to go away by himself to pray, or he'd try to go away with the 12 disciples to teach them more, because that was important too. But even then, sometimes people would come and find him. He got interrupted. Now, how do you handle interruptions? Sometimes we love interruptions. But I didn't want to be doing my work anyway. Oh, please call me. But what about when you're doing what you know you need to be doing? When you're doing the work that has to be done, engaging in the play that you've been looking forward to, how do you handle interruptions? You know, interruptions often come from pushy, undisciplined people. It may be appropriate to say, not now. But while the interruptions may come from a sinful source, they always come to us as challenges from God, challenge you to acknowledge that God's in charge of you. God's in charge of your time. You say, this is my time. Did you create it? Did you make that time? Are you making your heart beat? The time you have is God's gift to you. But I set aside this time to me, for myself. Yes, and maybe you shouldn't answer the phone. And yet sometimes God is calling you to give up your plans for His. You plan to do X, but God decided you'd be doing Y. Man proposes, but God disposes of us, doesn't He? So how you handle interruptions is a part of how you respond to the fact that God is the sovereign. God is in charge. And again, I'm not saying every interrupter is right or that every interruption deserves your time. You can let the sales call go. The Christian better be able to say no, or soon she won't be following the Lord. But every interruption is a challenge from God. Are you going to handle this in a godly way? At the least, is it going to be a godly no as opposed to a rude no? And sometimes, instead of a no, is it going to be a generous yes? It's good to plan, but God is in charge. And He reserves the right to send you interruptions. And you're always called to follow Jesus, who dealt with interruptions usually very gently. Now, I will say usually. One time He was speaking, teaching incredibly important spiritual truths, and He was interrupted by a man saying, "Teacher, make my brother divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus was not so gentle with that guy. But He did give an answer to put the guy in his place. Jesus, He lengthened the interruption by turning around and locating the woman. And Mark makes it clear that took a while, not like you have it here where everything's condensed as short as possible. He talks to her. It's not what she wanted. She just wanted an anonymous healing. But Jesus seeks her entire good. And so He lengthens the interruption to the distress of Jairus for the good of the impoverished woman. He says, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." Take heart, daughter. That's what He said to the paralyzed man who was lowered through the roof. What He said to the man, He said to the woman. Take heart, son. Take heart, daughter. He doesn't have one message for men and another for women. It's the same for both. Take heart, child. Because both sexes need courage. We all have to be strong against despair. And the ancient church was able to boast to the pagans, you know, pagans, Greco-Roman pagans, you expect men in the prime of life to die well. But not only do our men die well when you martyr us, our women die well, our children die well, our elderly die well. You don't expect that. And that's because the one with us is stronger than the one with you. We have Jesus, the resurrection and the life. He said, "Take heart, daughter." Now, as we saw, it could easily have interpreted the Bible to have said, you shouldn't be touching him. And certainly their tradition would have been prone to saying, oh yeah, she shouldn't be out touching anybody. But Jesus embraces her as part of the family of God. Take heart, daughter. Not stranger, not friend, but daughter. And He has this word of praise, "Your faith has made you well." Now you get that phrase a few times from Jesus, "Your faith has made you well." So let's consider that for a second. Does Jesus mean, think positively, believe that you will get better, and you will? Is it a particular mental state, a general optimism that Jesus is praising? You know, there's some current research that says optimistic cancer patients tend to do better than pessimistic cancer patients. If you're optimistic, you're more likely to take your meds on time, get up, walk around, do all the things you're supposed to do, and you have somewhat improved recovery rates. Is that what Jesus is getting at? Well, let's be clear on the limits of that kind of optimism. There are truly terminal cancers where you're going to die anyway. And we all do die pretty soon anyway. If optimism could really delay death all that long, we would know some 200-year-old people. You don't, and I don't either. So certainly there's some power to positive thinking. There's some power to negative thinking. There's power to thinking. And Jesus here has more to say than that. After all, in the Old Testament, it would appear that the prophets of Baal, they act as though they have some faith in Baal. And for their faith, they get nothing. In fact, the psalmists and prophets say believing in idols gets you worse than nothing. It makes you blind, deaf, and dumb like the idols are. And so your faith has made you well. It's not a praise of general optimistic, positive thinking. The faith that Jesus is recommending is faith in himself. Faith in the living God. I've told the story of the two men and the two bridges often enough. The point is, you've got to put your faith in the right thing. He says, your faith has made you well. That is, your faith brought you out of your house. If you had sat at home saying, Jesus can help me, but I'm not allowed out, it's not clear she would have been helped. If she said, Jesus could help me, but he won't be willing in my case, not clear she would have gotten out. But she said, Jesus can help me. And she left the house, pushed through the crowd, making everybody ceremonially unclean along the way, and touched the fringe of his garment. Her faith led her to act. Her actions were faith in action. They were the proof that her faith was genuine. And the blessings of faith come to those who believe Jesus is the King. If you know Jesus is the King, then when he blesses you, that's a sign of the kingdom to you. Without that faith, the miracle comes to you as a random event. And the Son of God does not act randomly. He acts to call us to faith and to reward our faith. Your faith has made you well. That is, you have placed it in the right person and acted on it. But some of you might be feeling bad for her. Why did he make her so visible to everybody? She wanted to be anonymous. He didn't let her be anonymous. Why not? Well, there's a whole bunch of reasons you can run through. First, he corrects her error. She thought he wouldn't know. She was wrong about him. He did know, for he was more than just a prophet. He also singled her out to comfort her conscience. She might have worried later. Was it wrong to steal a healing? Jesus says, you didn't steal anything. That was my personal response to your personal faith. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Nothing to worry about. You have not stolen from me. He spoke to her to correct what could have been her superstition. It wasn't the fringe of the coat that did the job. It was Jesus. And while he corrects, he fundamentally praises her. Your faith has made you well. Keep believing. He brought her forward so that she would be reinstated to society. As we can guess, probably a lot of people knew about her problem. He made sure that they all knew she was healed. And that he was restoring her to society. Take heart, daughter, you are well. He brought her forward to give glory to God, because the Father sent the Son to cure the incurable. He brought her forward to encourage others to believe, including us and including Jairus, who wished that they would just hurry up. He brought her forward to say, God desires mercy and not sacrifice. The limiting old wineskin of the ceremonial law cannot contain the power and mercy that is in Jesus. Thank Jesus. He has brought all that Leviticus 15 to an end. So the important man is hurrying Jesus to his dying and dead daughter. The unclean woman has stopped him. Jesus lengthens the delay for her sake. And then Jesus tells the mourners to go away. And he heals the daughter. That is, he cares for the rich as well as the poor. He doesn't hate the one or despise the other. He came to help all of us sinners, for we are all in the same boat, whatever our status is on earth. And he finally reached the house. Mark gives the details again. That messengers came to Jairus. Now she is dead. And he spoke to Jairus, don't be afraid. And then he doesn't let the crowd follow. He only lets three of his disciples follow. All of this is taking time. Finally, Jesus, Jairus, Peter, James, and John get to the house. And the scene is the appropriate Middle Eastern chaos and mourning for the only daughter who has died. Daughter of 12. You know what that means? It means she's just about marriageable. their culture. Almost could have had kids, started up the next their society. Right, so just on the cusp of the next generation, she dies. And the flute players are there, playing the mournful tunes. And friends and family are there. And maybe the busyness helps you with grief. And maybe all this is just hysterical, going too far. And Jesus says, go away. Excuse me? Is this your house? Who are you to walk in here and tell anyone to go away? Go away. The girl's not dead, but sleeping. Now, I want to emphasize to you, in case you're a snotty modern person who thinks they didn't know anything back then, that they knew death. In fact, I think they knew the face of death better than most of us. Because, to be blunt, our dead generally die in old age in hospitals and nursing homes. But their dead died of all kinds of ages, and they died at home. So they knew death. They saw a lot more animal death. When they wanted to eat something, they had to kill the animal. They knew what death looked like. You might not. Some of you know it expertly. Most of you don't know it very well. They knew what a dead person when they saw one. They knew what the end of breathing meant. So she'd been sick, and now she's dead, and they got the flute players there present. And so the people mock Jesus. It's a pretty strong word. They laugh him to scorn because they knew she was dead. They didn't think she was dead. They knew she was dead. He says she's not dead but sleeping. And although she was dead, that was true in a special way for her. If Jesus is present and wills to raise you, even the dead are only asleep. She's not dead but asleep. In another way, that's true for all of us. Because Jesus will be present with us, and he will raise us all on the last day. Our long death, therefore, is but asleep. That's why the early church used asleep as a term for dead. It wasn't a euphemism. It was a theological truth. Dead now, alive later. That's sleep. Jesus said, go away. And then he backed it up by raising her to life. There's a warning here. He didn't raise her until he kicked out all the mourners. Now, Lazarus he raised publicly. And the son of the widow of Nain he raised publicly. But these he kicked out. And even though they're from his own town of Capernaum. Now, why do they kick him out? He kicks them out. Possibly to contain the frenzy that these already hysterical people would do if they saw this happen. But also because scoffers and scorners have no part in the kingdom of God. They had laughed in the scorn. You don't get to see this. And you notice the next healing he does privately as well in the same town. And they should not have answered him that way. Jairus knew he was a prophet. Everyone in the town knew this is Jesus who healed the sick and cast out demons. If Jesus arrives and says she's not dead but asleep, even if that makes no sense to you, shut your mouth. See what will happen. Who knows what Jesus' limits are? It's not for you to determine that. You should wait and see. Now, their scoffing serves us. It helps underline for us that she was dead. But he put them out so that we'd learn that when Jesus' words make no sense to us, we should stop and think about it. We shouldn't race to mock Jesus. Mary, it says, when things happened that didn't make sense, she pondered these things in her heart. And she was right. Don't laugh Jesus to scorn. He'll put you out. You need to be still and know that he's God. And Jesus told the mourners to go away and went in and raised the young woman. Mark notes the detail that he then said, and give her something to eat, showing his continued concern for her even in the small things. Give her something to eat. I want to ask you, what do you need to tell to go away? Jesus told the mourners to go away because he was there. The bridegroom was there. It was time for joy and not sorrow, even at this funeral. Well, what do you need to tell to go away? What should you ask Jesus to send away? Well, mourning without hope should go away. A couple weeks ago, we had some visitors. They were here for a funeral. Found out, it was a 94-year-old lady. She was a believer. Kind of had the idea, not, you could say, a sad occasion. But Jairus' daughter was 12, and no one ever wants that. So here you have a tragic, awful funeral. And in the midst of the tragic funeral, that's when Jesus told the mourners to go away. And the point for us is not that we will never mourn. Okay? Jesus also said, the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they'll fast. And so Paul says, mourn with those who mourn. And James says, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. The point is not that we should not mourn. I've been to Christian funerals where there was a tragic death and it was all happy, happy, joy, joy. And I thought it was a very strange thing. What happened to mourn with those who mourn? But we should not mourn as those who have no hope. There's a godly grief and a worldly grief, the one leading to life, the other to death. And there's a godly mourning and a worldly mourning. The one leads us to God, the other to despair. So you need to be open, even in your deepest grief, to the consolation God has sent to Jesus Christ. What do you need to tell away? What do you need to tell to go away? I'll make your own list, but here's one. First, you need to tell worldly mourning, the mourning that has no hope, to go away. Secondly, is there something good you'd like to do for someone, good as God defines it, but you think you shouldn't? Tradition stops you. You'll notice that Jesus did not let Leviticus 15 stop him. He let the unclean woman touch him. And then he touches the dead person. She's unclean too. Yes, it didn't affect him because healing flows out from him and everybody can see there's no problem here. He has made the unclean clean. But more generally, Jesus here illustrates God desires mercy and not sacrifice. So show mercy and tell all hardness and bitterness and mercilessness to go away. And thirdly, you need to tell despair to go away. Despair is a powerful tool of the devil. If you read The Lord of the Rings, it's well represented for you as being sent out by the cries of the Nazgul swooping overhead on the big bat things. And it comes through more in the book than in the movies. In Pilgrim's Progress, I forget what it is, but there's something, I think it's the Slough of Despond. There's the muddy pit that you can't get out of. Despair is unbelief. When you're despairing, you're saying, not even God can help me. And then you're saying, God is either pretty weak or he's pretty hard. Either he can't help me or he won't help me. But here, Jesus cures the incurable and then he raises the dead to make the point that God is both strong and merciful and you should never despair. And so when despair settles on you, I'm not preaching a general optimistic, positive thinking message. Let's get it straight. You may not get that job. You may not get that girl. You may not score that goal. But your life is not over for all of that. Life is more than that job or that girl or that victory. God is in heaven. And he sees all that happens. His power is not limited. His mercy is great. Forgiveness and eternal life are in his hands, together with all the lesser benefits that we long for. So tell despair to go away and all immoderate grief to go away because they deny God's power. They ignore Christ's victories. Tell it to go away and never despair of Christ's help. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us strength in our weakness. Help us to not be afraid, but only to believe. And help us, Lord, to act on our belief. Help us not to sit in despair, but to get up and press after you. Help us to press through a crowd to you. Help us to press through a hostile crowd to you. Whatever it is, Lord, we pray that you would come to us and that you would draw us to you. And so, Lord, I pray now for everyone who is despairing, whether generally or of some specific thing. And I pray, Lord, that you would give hope in the midst of despair. I pray that you would give encouragement, that you are the Lord, and that whether it will be this or that in any specific thing, that you are God, and your goodness and your power are unlimited. Father, we thank you for Jesus and the great compassion that he showed in helping both the old woman and the young woman. We thank you for the compassion he shows to all here. And we pray, Lord, that we would not allow the devil to take this word away from our hearts. Help us, Lord, to take it in. And we pray, Lord, that you'd bless the mulling over and the believing and the obeying of the word that we've heard this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 42C.